Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2, and I'm excited about the message this morning as we continue our journey with the Lord Jesus through the Christmas season, and we're coming to Luke chapter 2, and this is a passage I read every year to our staff, our deacons, my children, grandchildren, and now with you, the whole church family. So let's all stand together and take the Bible in your hand or turn to your notes there, found inside the bulletin, and turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 2 for our scripture reading this morning. And don't miss tonight, you're going to love it, but let's have an open heart this morning and be ready. And I know that this season is a busy season, but we want to focus on the message that Christ has for us this morning. I heard about an uncle that bought his nephew Cody a little Christmas present, and Cody wrote him a letter. He said, "Thank you so much. Thank you so much for my trumpet. It's the best present I ever got." And his uncle called him back up, and he said, "Well, Cody," he said, "that's great." He said, "Do you know how to play it? Are you playing it a lot?" And he said, "Oh, no." He said, "Mom gives me $1 a day not to play it during the daytime, and Dad gives me $5 a week not to play it at night. It's the best present I ever got." And sometimes you get presents like that, and they're not really used and so forth. But it's so good to come together in church and focus on the greatest gift that was ever given, the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have two of our missionary families here today, and I got this huge staging here. I would have you come up, but Brother and Mrs. Keck from Papua New Guinea are here, and the Nibby family to Romania, and the Nibbies are graduates of West Coast Baptist College. And for those of you that are new members, when we put a little money every week, or some give quite a bit of money every week to missions, all of that comes together to support families like this going around the world with the gospel, and we're sure glad to have our missionary families with us this morning, and hope that this time in the States is a good respite for each of you. Well, Luke chapter 2 is our text, and last week we learned about the journey of faith that was taken by Mary to follow the commandment of the Lord. And you might recall she said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." And today we're coming to chapter 2, and I want you to do something a little different with me this morning. I want you to read with me this morning, all right? It's just too good to just stand here and read by myself. So I want all of us to read it together. And I want to challenge a lot of you dads this Christmas morning, and some of you single moms, open up this passage and read this to the children and just kind of keep everything in perspective. So let's do that right now. Luke chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 7, ready, begin. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the beautiful passage that we have just read. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the encouragement that it brings. Now, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts. Help us today to grow, and help us as we study the journey of sacrifice that was made on our behalf, that we would be willing to follow you with that same spirit. And for those who have never received the gift of salvation, I pray that today they would open their hearts and be saved. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you're like me, when you think ahead about Christmas, you get certain ideals in your mind. You think about eggnog. You think about sitting by the tree. You think about silent night. You think about all is calm. All is bright. All is perfect. Everybody's behaving. That's kind of the ideal that we have when we think about Christmas. And how many of you have learned that Christmas is not always calm? Anybody understand that? Have you been to Walmart lately, right? There's nothing really calm about the Christmas season. And we're going to actually notice this morning that in the very first Christmas morning and in the very first events leading up to that Christmas, there was definitely not a calm happening with Joseph and Mary with respect to the events that were taking them from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem. And we're going to learn this morning that despite the times being different than we sometimes planned in our mind and on our day timer, that God is always in control and God always has a purpose. And that's what I want you to notice right off the bat this morning as we come to Luke chapter 2. I want you to notice in the Bible today that there was a sovereign sacrifice that was made for all of us. A sovereign sacrifice. On this journey of sacrifice, I want you to notice the Bible says, and it came to pass that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, what we're going to study this morning literally was an upheaval of the entire known world's population. We're going to study the movement of these people, the inconveniencing of these people, by the word of Caesar Augustus. And what I want you to think about as we come through this passage today is the fact that when we feel like we're caught up in circumstances beyond our control, when we feel like there's an upheaval that we did not plan, whether it be health, whether it be work, whether it be children having trouble, that through all of life's events and circumstances, that God is behind the scenes working still and doing things that we may not know in the immediate moment, nevertheless, He is superintending in a process to bring His will to pass. And there was never a time in human history where that was more true than as God was bringing Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem for the birth of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how this sovereign sacrifice begins. It begins with a human command. We see the command in verse 1, a decree is sent out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this decree was a law, an ordinance, that all of the world should come. And when you think of all the world, I want you to comprehend it in the first century context. The Roman Empire was vast. Evidence archaeologically would tell us that it stretched from parts of India all the way to Great Britain. The Holy Trinity Church next to the Tower of London in the city of London was bombed during World War II by Adolf Hitler's planes. And as they began to repair the church and do the excavation under the church, they found Roman oil lamps, they found Roman tiles, they found pots from the first century. The Roman Empire was expansive indeed. And so when it says all the world would be taxed, make known in your mind that this was an amazing territory indeed that Caesar Augustus ruled with an iron fist. Caesar Augustus ruled from 27 BC until 14 AD. He was the first emperor of this entire Roman Empire. He had 170,000 soldiers under his own personal command. And on his deathbed, Caesar Augustus said, "I found Rome a pile of bricks. I leave it walls of marble." And if you've ever visited Rome, you've seen the marble columns, the marble walls, even till this day, testifying to the fact that this man was, humanly speaking, the man in control of the first century. But here's the amazing thought. The amazing thought is that God would treat this man like a pawn in his hand, and that God would touch the heart of this man so that by his decree that all the world should be taxed, God would bring Mary and Joseph to the very city at the very time for the very purpose that He had prophesied in the Scripture. And what we learn from this is that when we are on a journey, sometimes not necessarily planned, that God is still at work and that anything out of our control is oftentimes in the will of God. And that God is working through those circumstances. In fact, Proverbs 21:1 says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will." Now, as Americans, we like to worry about politics and the direction of the country, and certainly in the moral issues, we should be very concerned about those issues. But may I remind you this morning that there may be a particular person as governor or president, but God is always in control. Amen? Amen. And that's what we see here this morning. God is in control. And so we see that there was a decree from Caesar, and then we see the specific decree was for a census, verse 2. And this taxing was made first when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So during this period of time, they were sent to their hometowns for a taxing, but also for a time of census. Now, the idea was that they would register so that the Roman government could make a count of each village or city, so that they would know how to enlist men into the military, but also so that they would know how to charge tax according to the population. Now, I know when you think about taxes, it sort of brings the opposite emotions that we like at Christmas time. If you're like me, you don't like more taxes. It seems like we're always being taxed for something else. And then they said, if we build casinos, that'll solve all the problems. But here comes some more taxes for this, and here comes some more taxes for that. And it just seems like there's always some new tax coming along the way. I heard about a fellow one time that said, I'm not going to pay taxes anymore. And when they say it's time for me to go to prison, I'll just tell them, nope, prisons cost taxpayers a lot of money. You keep what I would have cost to incarcerate me and we'll call it even. Now, I don't know if that would work or not, but you know, that was his rationale. People don't like to pay taxes. But Rome, every 14 years, took a census, counted their people, taxed them, and that's how they built what was called the Roman roads. The Roman road system were expansive throughout this entire known world, and they kept on building by way of the taxes. And Cyrenius is a Latin word, probably the twice governor of Syria, and he was the governor there when Jesus Christ was born. And so we have a time frame, we have a historical context behind our setting this morning, and we see a human command given to us. Given to the world by Caesar Augustus. But I want you to see this. Not only was there a human command, not only do you hear things from a company, layoffs, from a particular problem at school, a child's behavior. Not only do we hear the commands and edicts of this life, but behind them, we see, secondly, a heavenly purpose. God was still at work. You say, what good could come out of taxes and census, and what good could come out of this one government, the Roman government? Well, behind all of this, there were some things that God was orchestrating. And how many of you believe that God is always working behind the scenes? Amen? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are the called according to His purpose. And there are many illustrations in history. I personally believe that there were at least two times when George Washington could have had his life taken during the Revolutionary War, but that God spared him for a particular purpose. In 1588, there was a time when the Catholic country of Spain was bringing their ships across the English Channel to attack Protestant England, and they were coming to decimate these Protestants, and yet, according to history, a great storm blew into the English Channel, and the vast majority of the Spanish ships were damaged by the storm and unable to continue their attack, and just a very few years later, men and women began to board ships and come to America seeking freedom, seeking religious opportunity. And I just would suggest to you this morning that those were not accidental storms, and these are not accidental situations that come into our lives, that God often is working behind the scenes. And so we see God had a purpose here. And His purpose was to bring Mary and Joseph to a particular city. The Bible tells us in verse 3, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee unto the city of Nazareth, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David. Here we see that God was orchestrating through this taxation that Mary and Joseph would come to Bethlehem, the city of bread. Jesus is the bread of life. The city of David. You see, Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. He was of the ancestry of David, and King David had been from Bethlehem, and so it was that Joseph would return back to the city of Bethlehem. This was a prophesied city. And the Bible is very clear. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. In other words, when God prophesies or foretells something in Scripture, you can take it to the bank, His purpose will be fulfilled. And God had said in His law that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, many missed that. And many obviously were not anticipating His arrival. But notice what the Bible says in Micah 5 and 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. This is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this eternal God would make Himself known, would manifest Himself in Bethlehem, just 6 miles south of Jerusalem, in the little village known as the hometown of David. John 7 and 42 said it this way, hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? And so the sacrifice that we're going to learn about today This sacrifice of Joseph and Mary's journey, the sacrifice of the coming of our Lord, it was a sovereign sacrifice. God was in the mix. God was moving. And never forget the principle today of the sovereignty of God, meaning He's always in control, orchestrating and moving on our behalf. And I don't know what might be going on in your life right now today, but don't let the devil tell you that God has forgotten your address. God knows your name, your address. He's moving in your life, and He's doing something according to His sovereign will. And so we see a sovereign sacrifice. But notice, secondly, there's a selfless sacrifice. Now let's take a look, if you would, at the lives here of Mary and Joseph. The Bible says that as Mary and Joseph are now moving along to Bethlehem, the Bible says in verse 5, they were to be taxed, and with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. So in the middle of this demand for a census, with all of the mass of humanity moving from place to place, here's this young couple. As we learned last week, espoused to be married, they had not come together physically. They had made the commitment, but right in the middle of this relationship, they hear that she has conceived of the Holy Ghost, and that she would bring forth a son, and that his name would be Jesus, and that he would be the Savior of the world. And while some would have said to the angel Gabriel, "That's too much to believe," Mary said, "Be it unto me according to the word of the Lord." Now this young couple, so obedient and tender in their faith, is moving toward Bethlehem. And I want you to notice this morning that as they move toward Bethlehem and toward that first Christmas morning, Mary and Joseph teach us much about what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. There's a great lesson here about discipleship. You see, when you speak about the matter of being a Christian, you cannot speak about Christianity and discipleship without talking about truly the price that is paid to follow Jesus Christ. You see, Mary and Joseph are paying a tremendous price. And I want you to look in your notes at Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. It says, "And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You see, what I have found is that many people want to follow Jesus on their terms. Jesus, I'll follow you a couple hours a week. I'll follow you as long as I don't have to, you know, really study the Bible and stuff. I'll follow you because my wife kind of wants to go to church. I'll follow you this much. But the Bible says to be a disciple of Jesus, we have to literally be willing to deny ourselves. And there are times when, honestly speaking, it's inconvenient to be a Christian. It's inconvenient sometimes to give someone a gospel tract and feel a little embarrassed about what they think. It might be a little inconvenient for some young father here to pray for your meal at Denny's and somebody might walk. It might feel a little weird the first time you open the Bible and read it to your children. I'm saying that from time to time, there are inconveniences made with someone that is seriously a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that a 70-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem when you are 9 months pregnant was a slight inconvenience for Mary. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. But they were following the Word of God. And they had determined that they were followers of God. And because of that, they were willing to be inconvenienced in order to do what God wanted them to do. Someone says, "Well, you know, I don't mind going to church once in a while, but going at night? I mean, that's radical." Of course, watching football from 3 to midnight is not radical, but going to an hour of church, that's really radical. Like your unsaved friends who go to Vegas on the weekend. They come back and say, "Man, I almost won. I only lost $400, but I had a good time over there in Vegas." And they say, "What did you do?" "Well, I went to church," and they say, "Didn't give money to the church, did you? What kind of a cult is that?" You see, the world doesn't understand discipleship. They don't understand there's a price to be paid. I'm just telling you this morning, Mary and Joseph were paying a price to be involved in the act of redemption that would ultimately be given. So let's take a look at this selfless sacrifice. First, it was an inconvenient trip. Mary and Joseph are going to travel 90 miles to Bethlehem. Along this 90-mile journey, a journey that would take us an hour and a half in an air-conditioned car, they're going to travel 5 to 7 days. They're going to come down through Jericho, and they're going to come around Jerusalem, and they're going to come all the way down into Bethlehem, traveling to do what Caesar Augustus said they had to do, but what God had ordained for them to do, that Jesus might be born exactly according to the prophecy of the Scriptures. And again, they were willing to be inconvenienced to follow God. Look in your notes at Luke 14:27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I'm just simply saying this morning, Mary and Joseph picture a sacrificial life of discipleship. They were willing to be inconvenienced to do what needed to be done. But notice, secondly, it was also an inconvenient time. Verse 5 says she was great with child. Now there's a lot of fear when you're getting ready to have your first baby. And I mean, I remember some false runs to the doctor before Danielle was born, and I was afraid of what to do. And I'm telling you what, I had all these lessons and classes we went to, and when finally the day came and we're at the hospital, I forgot every single thing I learned in all those classes. I just was worthless. It reminds me of the story of three men sitting in a waiting room. Their wives were in labor and delivery. The nurse came out to the first man. She said, "Congratulations, you've had twins." He said, "That's amazing. I played baseball for the Minnesota Twins, and I had twins." She said, "Congratulations." A little while later, the nurse came out to the second man. She said, "Congratulations, you had triplets." He said, "That's amazing. I work for 3M. I can't believe it." When he said that, the guy next to him fell and fainted right on the floor. When he woke up, they said, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "I work for 7-Up. I'm telling you, it's a nervous time when there's a baby coming. And here they were, great with child, nervous about all of that, and having to get on a donkey and taking a 90-mile journey. Folks, I'm telling you, it was an inconvenient time. Thankfully, they were not convenience-orientated Christians. Thankfully, they were willing to do what needed to be done. It was an inconvenient time. And I say again, sometimes in the Christian life, the way things go is not always convenient. It's not always easy to get up and get to church. It's not always easy to give to the work of God. It's not always easy to take a stand for what is right. I think of what Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice in that ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, and that ye may know that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." I love that phrase that says, "Think it not strange." Hey, can I tell you something today? When people don't say to you, "Hey, a Christian has come to work," when they're not nice to you like that, don't think that it's just you. When people don't appreciate your love for the Lord, when they don't want to pray and give thanks, when they want to say happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, just remember this, friend. It's not just you. In fact, many times Christians have faced much worse in their walk with the Lord. Yet through all of this, Mary and Joseph make a selfless sacrifice. They were willing to do what God had called them to do, bringing Jesus into this world. Notice, if you would, not only a sovereign sacrifice, God was at work behind the scenes. Not only a selfless sacrifice, a young couple traveling to Bethlehem. But finally, and most importantly this morning, I want you to notice the supreme sacrifice. The supreme sacrifice. Hey, I got to tell you guys something. The big sacrifice is not that we're at church this morning. I'm not trying to put you down. We're not passing out medals today because, oh, way to go, you came to church, all right? This ought to be something we enjoy doing. Amen. Yeah. And someone says, well, I gave a tithe today. Can I get a trophy? That's not the big deal either. In fact, our sacrifices are very small compared to the sacrifice of Jesus. In fact, when you get it right in perspective, it's actually a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what I'm talking about. Look, if you would, at verse 6. It says, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." In the inn. Joseph and Mary paid a wonderful price and were thankful. But the greatest sacrifice that was made was by God himself, who gave his son and the Lord Jesus as he became God in the flesh. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let's take a closer look at this. First we see she brought forth her firstborn son. We see a personal incarnation. We see that because the Holy Ghost came upon Mary, that which was conceived in Mary was the Son of God. So that when Mary gives birth and she delivers her firstborn son, that this was God in the flesh. The word incarnation is a Latin word. It means in the flesh. God came down in the flesh. He came to us. Jesus was the Son of Mary, fully human. But Jesus was the Son of God, fully God. He is the God-man. And the Bible says in Romans 1 and verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of the David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And I want you to remember that phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. Let's say that together. God was manifest in the flesh. Who is Jesus? He is God in the flesh. And I know sometimes people want to have these ecumenical discussions and they say, well, we're all the children of Abraham and we're all on the same road and we're all going to go to heaven someday. And so let's just all get along. Let me tell you, we should all get along. God's commanded us to love our neighbor. But the fact of the matter is, your getting to heaven has nothing to do with a relationship with Abraham. And it has everything to do with a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God come down to us. And his incarnation means that he came down in order that he might die upon the cross for our sin as God in the flesh. You see, there's a wonderful meaning, the word incarnation, God in the flesh. But I want you to see not only the meaning of it, I want you to ponder the magnificence of it. The magnificence of the incarnation. You see, the greatest sacrifice of Christmas is that God became man. And think of what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 about this sacrifice. He said of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You see, this is Jesus Christ. He took upon him the form of flesh. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. The Bible says he humbled himself. How many of you would agree with me that being born in a stable and placed in a manger is humbling yourself? Jesus Christ personally came down to us. Spurgeon said the greatest and most momentous fact with history, which the history of the world records, is the fact of Christ's birth. No greater miracle, no greater event than the miraculous virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a personal incarnation. But notice, secondly, a pointed rejection. A pointed rejection. Now, love is often given in the world and not always received. But never was there a greater love accompanied by a greater rejection. And very simply stated in verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And then almost parenthetically, the Holy Spirit says, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's say that together. Because there was no room for them in the inn. I'm speaking today to single adults. I'm glad you're in church. But you're not giving Jesus much room in your heart. I'm thinking today of many in our community, people that I've given gospel tracts to, say, no, I don't have time. I've got my own religion. No room. No room in the inn. Now, I don't know why the innkeeper had such little hospitality towards our Savior. I don't know if perhaps Mary and Joseph looked like they maybe couldn't pay as much as others. I don't know if legitimately the place was filled up. I don't know if there was some cultural thing going on. All I know is that this man had not read or remembered Micah 5:2, that he was about to miss the greatest opportunity, humanly speaking, for hospitality that he would ever have in his life and in his career. And he flatly rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. No room in the inn. Perhaps you've heard of Elizabeth Barrett, the 39-year-old lady who back in the 1800s was forbidden by her father to be married. In fact, all 11 siblings were forbidden to ever be married. But at age 39, she fell in love and married Robert Browning. After that marriage, her father never spoke to her. Her father disavowed her. Her whole goal in life after marriage was somehow to be restored to her father. And for 10 years, she wrote a letter to her father every single week, telling of her love, telling of her desire for restoration. And after 10 years, her father sent a box to her containing hundreds of letters that had never been opened, telling her to never write him again. The letters of Elizabeth Barrett Browning are held in a museum at Baylor University as a memorial to one who gave and gave and gave, but one who never felt the love returned to her. Maybe you've tried to love someone that just did not have an interest. Maybe you've tried kindness to someone that spurned your appeal. But may I remind you this morning, there was never a greater rejection of love than when this man said, "No room in the inn." It is a picture of a lost and dying world that has time for everything except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see there's a hardened rejection. But I want you to notice finally a humble presentation. Would you notice with me as we close this morning? "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger." Now, over the years, we've studied swaddling clothes, really just kind of a fine linen, not a fine in the sense of expensive, but just frail, if you will. In fact, the swaddling clothes were the same exact type of material that Jesus' body was wrapped in when he was placed into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And if you'll take a moment and think about it, Jesus Christ, who was wrapped in burial clothes when he was born, gives us a picture of the reason he came. You see, he did not come to establish his kingdom at his first coming. He'll establish that at his second coming. The first time he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to die for our sin as the perfectly sinless Son of God, conceived of the Holy Ghost, whose bloodline, the blood that was shed, was not the Adamic bloodline that we share. There was no sin in his bloodline. The blood that Jesus shed was like a fountain flowing, calling out forgiveness to all who believe on his name. And that's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking down the shores of the Jordan River in John chapter 1 and verse 29, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." Jesus was born as a lamb to the slaughter. He came to suffer, to bleed, and to die on an old rugged cross in order that we might have the covering or the redemption for our sin. That's why he came. And in this moment of wrapping and swaddling clothes, we're mindful of the fact that he was born to die. That's why Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's why he came. He came to save people from their sins. Now, no one can be saved until they admit that they are a sinner. Lifeguards tell me the hardest people to save are the people trying to save themselves. And in the ministry, and as we work and talk to people, it's the people who say, "Well, I'm okay, I'm not that bad. I mean, I kicked the cat once in a while, you know, and I did some bad stuff back then, but I generally am okay. I don't need Jesus." But my friend, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Everyone needs Jesus. And Jesus came as a Savior. He humbled himself. You say, "Well, what kind of a Savior would come this way?" A Savior of love, a Savior of humility. He humbled himself. He humbled himself to be our servant and to suffer and to die for our sin. The Bible says that Mary laid him in a manger, really just kind of a limestone cut out of rock type of a manger. Today we have baby stores galore, and all these young couples carry all these gadgets, and I watch them getting on the airplanes and walking around town, and they've got playpens and strollers and all these padded things, and Jesus had a limestone sarcophagus-type structure in which he was laid. Very similar to the burial plot of a Jewish person. He was laid there. Maybe some hay, maybe some type of leaves to comfort him. But the Bible tells us that Jesus came humbly in order that we might be saved. Now, there's three takeaways I want you to get from this morning. There's three lessons I want you to learn with me before we close today. And I want you to think about it and participate with me. Notice, first of all, in the back of your outline there, God is always working behind the scenes. God is always doing His work. Yes, Joseph and Mary made a sacrificial journey, but it was not unplanned. It was planned by God. Sometimes I hear some of our military men over the years, they go, "I just don't know why I got stationed at Edwards Air Force Base out here in the desert." Until they got saved. "I just don't know what God had in mind with this circumstance," but then God showed them. God is always working behind the scenes. I wonder today if there'd be someone here who'd say, "Pastor, I've got a situation or two in my life, family, health, job, certain things going on, and there's just some circumstances that I didn't plan. I didn't think I'd be 50 and face this, or 60 and face it. This isn't where I thought I'd be at this age, but here I am. Pastor, would you pray with me that, like Mary, I'll just trust that God is working, and that I'll claim Proverbs 3:5 and just trust in the Lord with all of my heart, that even though these things are happening, that I'll trust the Lord, that I'll not get skittish, start making my own plans, but that I'll just trust God like Mary and Joseph did." How many of you would say, "I need to glean that lesson about God's sovereignty today"? Anybody else want to say that? Also, I'll raise my hand. I've got some things that I just need to trust the Lord in. The second thing I want you to take away from this message: Jesus was born to die for our sins. He was born to die for our sins. Look at the verse in your notes there. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Jesus was born to die for your sin. I wonder, friend, has there been a time in your life when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? "But as many as received Him." You see, people try to complicate religion. If you knock on 100,000 doors, maybe you can go to heaven. If you give $1 million, maybe you can go to heaven. You get baptized in our church, maybe you can go to heaven. Do this, do that, you can go to church. But the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I mean, what kind of a Christmas present would it be if I came to my wife and said, "Honey, I got a bonus. I got a $100 bonus, and I just want you to know I couldn't do everything I do without you. So just to tell you how appreciative I am, here's $1. I don't think Terry would be very appreciative of that, number one. But she'd be less appreciative if I said, "And if you want this dollar, cook me a meal and do this and do that." Somebody would say, "Pastor Chapel, that's not a gift. You're making her do work for it. That's not a gift." And God says, "I'm not telling you to work for salvation. It's by my grace that you are saved. But as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God." It's not up to my power to try to get to heaven. God says, "If you'll believe on my Son, I'll give you the power to get to heaven." Has there been a time in your life when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? The third takeaway: He sacrificed for us. Are we sacrificing for Him? How many of you would say this morning, "There's an area in my life of discipleship where I need to step it up and be willing to sacrifice in my life as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And in the new year, I'm going to stop making excuses about getting to church, reading my Bible, getting involved, whatever it is God's been burdening your heart about." And like Mary and Joseph, you'd be willing to say, "You know, the journey may not always be convenient, but I want to go where God wants me to go and do what God wants me to do." How many of you understand that this morning? Amen. And I trust that you will. And I trust that together we'll continue that journey for the Lord Jesus Christ.